I want to welcome everybody this morning. I'm excited about where we're going. God's been doing some work on me, on some things, giving me some thoughts and some direction. We just finished going through the We Believe series, which was on the Apostles' Creed, what that means, what the Scripture tell us, always pointing back to Scripture. It's gotten me thinking about, you know, who are we as a church? What are we supposed to be, and how are we? What is the pulse of the church? So we're going to be exploring that over the next many weeks. This week we're going to begin talking about the seven churches of Revelation. And I'm mostly going to be talking about Jesus, because believe me, it's all about Jesus. And then we're going to have Father's Day. And then I want to spend a Sunday just kind of talking about us as a body of believers. Who are we? Why are we? Because it goes along with how we're going to talk about the seven churches. Because when we get in the seven churches, we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. And yes, Living Faith has good, bad, and ugly. And so I want us to make sure we're going into this with our eyes wide open. This song we did for offering was great, because we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to where we are and what we're doing and who we are, so we can move forward. And as we compare ourselves to the seven churches, we're going to find bits and pieces of each one that we are and bits and pieces of each one that we want to be. So that's the goal for the next 9 weeks, I think, is total. For the next 9 weeks to do that. I'm not sure where we're going after that. We'll see what the Holy Spirit leads us. I have ideas, but he hasn't fully formed them in my head. So if you got your Bibles, and I hope you do, we need to turn to Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. And we will go all the way to the end of that chapter, which is verse 20. Revelation is a very misunderstood book. Many pastors are afraid to teach on it. And we're going to kind of talk about why, when John wrote it, why he wrote it the way he did, and what God revealed to him. I think it's a very important book if you address it correctly. Sometimes I wouldn't mind preaching through the whole thing, but we're talking, I'd be talking probably a couple years of preaching through Revelation, because I don't want to spend just all our time in Revelation, because you got to go back to parts that Jesus talked about, which coincide with it, and also go back to Daniel and Ezekiel and Psalms and a couple other places. In fact, we can go all the way back to Genesis and talk about Revelation. So, not going to do that this year. And it'll probably be a year or two before I really am ready to tackle the whole thing. But it may happen depending on what the Holy Spirit tells me, what he leads me to. Needless to say, Revelation was written by John the Apostle. We'll talk about him in a few minutes. But first, let's go ahead and read Revelation 1, 9 through 20. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Christ Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of those lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash across his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Father, we praise you. We just thank you for your word. Father, I would ask you to open our minds and our hearts to this message. There's a lot of symbolism in here, God. And sometimes it's hard to understand. I'm asking for clarity as we move forward, because this is the foundation, Lord, for looking at the seven churches. I praise you and we thank you. Amen. I first want to say a few things about John. This is John, the apostle. This is John who was in business with his father and his brother, James. They were fishermen. Originally, John was an apostle, or a disciple of John the Baptist. And then he sees Jesus and he goes and follows Jesus. He was with Jesus early on. Chances are he was at Jesus' baptism. He became close to Jesus. In fact, he is one of the three of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John. So whenever Jesus was going off to do something that was very important, he took them with him. He was with Peter and James at the Mount of Transfiguration when Elijah and Moses came and spoke to Jesus on the hill. He was there. He was with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus went off to pray, he fell asleep like the other two, but he was there. He was at the cross. He was the only apostle at the foot of the cross. Now, I imagine the rest of them were standing far off, possibly. I don't want to completely not give them any credit, but he was the only one that was at the foot of the cross. And he was the one that Jesus says, "Mother, look at your son. Son, look at your mother." He was charged by Christ to take care of Mary, Jesus' mother. Oh, yeah, I forgot to mention. He had a nickname. It was Sons of Thunder. He and his brother, a little bit of a temper. They were the ones who said, "Do we want us to call down fire on this town because they didn't accept us?" I mean, he was kind of an impulsive guy. Not quite as bad as Peter. But he was quite a character. And so now John is probably in his 90s, close to 80s or 90s. He is the last living apostle. He is the last of the 12 that are alive. He has seen Peter be crucified upside down, according to church tradition. I'm sure he heard about Paul's beheading, which would have happened since Paul was a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen. He had experienced all the deaths, lost all of his close friends, including his master. He was the pastor and leader of the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus, we'll talk about this in a moment, was the hub of all the churches in that area because it was on the mail route. It was on the trade route in Asia. Chances are Revelation, what he was writing was written probably about 95 to 97 A.D. So if you think about this, is Jesus was probably killed somewhere around 30 to 35 A.D. So we're talking maybe 40 years after Jesus died. Jerusalem was destroyed on 70 A.D. So this is like maybe 20 years after Jerusalem was destroyed. And he calls the people of the church, brothers. He calls them brothers in the tribulation. Partners in the tribulation. John was looked up to, I'm sure. He was the oldest one who had seen Jesus. He was probably exonerated. And what does he do? He calls them brothers and partners in the tribulation that was happening at that time. I want to talk about that tribulation. The tribulation that's going on at this time was happening under Emperor Domitian. Domitian was an interesting character. He was the last in the line. His father had been Caesar, and his brother, youngest brother had been Caesar before him. His younger brother was Titus. Titus was the one who destroyed Jerusalem. Domitian was not trained up militarily. He was trained up in the courts. He didn't have a whole lot to do. That's probably part of the reason why he was the way he was. Because normally the practice was in Rome that when the emperor died, you made him a god. Domitian said, "I'm not going to wait. I'm a god now." you will worship me. Didn't sit very well with many in the Senate, by the way. But he declared that he was God and he demanded worship. And Ephesus was a place where emperor worship happened a lot. In fact, it is believed that when you would go into the market, there was a statue of Domitian, and you were to bow to it before you went into the market. So let's talk about the tribulation that was going on. If you did not bow to this God figure, this statue of Domitian, you could not be in the market. You couldn't, if you were a vendor in the market, you could not have a place in the market. So your livelihood was threatened. And on top of that, Domitian demanded that he be worshipped, and if you didn't worship him, he would have you killed. Or at least tortured. Now, the good thing was the Jews got a pass on this. If you were Jewish, you did not have to worry about this. They got a pass. Because they wanted the Jews to be content. Because the Jewish people were a problem. They really were. For the Romans. They kept rebelling. Nobody wanted to be in the Jewish area. But the problem with that, the problem with the Jews getting the pass was that because these people believed in Christ, the Jews would not let them go to the synagogue. They were kicked out. At that point, they were no longer Jewish. They were Christians, and they were persecuted. In fact, it is church tradition that John the Apostle, this man who's writing this book, was boiled in oil. And it didn't kill him. He was being persecuted. It was tribulation. People were dying. Now, I hear people say today, you know what the church needs? The church needs a good little bit of persecution. That would straighten it out. I'm not so sure we know what we're asking for. How many of us are willing to die today? Somebody's going to break through that door. And they're going to haul a third of us off and put us in prison to scare the others to not do this anymore. And they're going to take possession of this building, tear it down, or do whatever they're going to do with it. And some of us are going to die. Does the church need that? I agree. Yes. The church needs to, we need something to push us. But the question is, are we ready? And that's what the goal is for the next 8 weeks, is to get us thinking about how we are going to be ready. So he's being persecuted, and he's saying that he's a brother with them, and he says that it calls for patient endurance. If you're writing notes, I want you to write down patient endurance. Let's say it with me. Patient endurance. This is a theme of Revelation. It is a theme of Revelation. In Hebrews 10:36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that you, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." We talked for the last 2 weeks, or last two sermons on the We Believe series, we talked about heaven and we talked about hell. If you are patiently enduring and you're doing God's will, you will get the reward, which is heaven. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ and you are not patiently enduring and you're not doing the will of God, you will get hell, which is eternal separation from God and punishment. It's a key idea. And life is tribulation. Life is not easy. Christianity was never meant to be easy. Scripture says that, you know, wide is the way that leads to destruction. That's pretty easy. It's the easy path. Narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. Back in West Virginia, where my father grew up, when I was young, We had two choices on how to get to my grandparents' place. We either had to have a four-wheel drive vehicle to come over the mountain, and the road looked more like a riverbed, a rock bed, because the rocks were up and down, and I mean, you had to have four-wheel drive, or you had to row across the river. Now, understand, the Wabash River, that's nothing compared to the Monongahela. Take about five or six of those. That's the width of the Monongahela. One of the worst memories I have is about 11 o'clock at night having to row a rowboat in the dark across the river to get the ambulance workers for my grandmother when she was dying, and having to row them back in the dark across the river. It takes probably, I'd say, about 10 to 15 minutes to row across the river. The path to my grandparents was hard. But you know what? We did it because it was worth it. It's a little easier now. My uncle owns a property. He's kind of made the road better. But still, it's not that easy. The path of Christianity is difficult. And John is experiencing it. He is experiencing the trouble. And what he's telling them we need to have patient endurance that are what? In Jesus. You and I, we don't persevere for Jesus. That's not why we persevere. It's not for Him. We don't persevere by, we persevere in Him. We do it like He gives us the ability to persevere. We can't do it on our own. And when we persevere in Him, we persevere like Him. Jesus persevered to the end. He died. But that was His goal. He persevered through it. And we need to persevere like that. Tough times are coming. Life's going to get harder. We've been talking about that. We talked about it yesterday with the men of Issachar and how things are changing and how we need to know what's happening. We need to persevere through it. And we don't persevere on our own. I'm not going to build a bunker in my backyard and hide my family in the bunker. And if I did do that, I wouldn't tell you about it. That's not my goal. My goal is to help us all persevere through this together. Because together we'll make it. Separately, we're dead. We're done. If somebody broke through those doors and said, I'm going to arrest a third of you, I'm going to say, you're going to arrest all of us, or you're not going to arrest any of us. Or I'll say, whoever wants to not be arrested, leave. The rest of us are going. And I'll be the first in line to be handcuffed. Peacefully. We need to persevere together. And that's what John is talking about. We are partners. We're brothers. And he is located on the island of Patmos. You can see on the map here, you can see where it's at. It's a little rock. Think of Alcatraz, but without being able to see the mainland like you can in Alcatraz. For those of you who don't know, if you're too young, Alcatraz is a prison. It used to be in San Francisco Bay. And there's only one account of somebody escaping from it, and they still don't know whether they ever escaped from it. A couple guys escaped from it. It's a very hard place to get out from. Patmos was 1,000 times worse than Alcatraz. It's a rock in the middle of a warm ocean, or warm sea, the Aegean Sea. No hope of escape. Some people believe it was a quarry there and they worked, which kind of makes sense because chances are John would have been a scribe. He would have known how to write. But John is there. And on rocks surrounded by water. And on Sunday, he is worshiping God. He is in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? He's in the Spirit. He's worshiping on Sunday. He is so engrossed in his worship that his spirit is at content. He feels the Holy Spirit around him and in him and through him. He is so focused. He's not focusing on the heat. He's not focusing on the rock that he's on. He's not focusing on his situation. He's just focusing on God. I got to wonder, can we do that? Would we be able to persevere like that? So he's on there. He's on the rock. And he's just worshiping God. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sunday. Normally Jewish people would worship and go to synagogue on Saturday. Well, now Christians are doing it on Sunday to honor the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And as John is sitting there, he hears a sound behind him, a voice like a trumpet.
I was going to play a really loud trumpet just to get you an idea. It's not just like, hey, John. It's, hey, John! It's loud. And John's, and it's not like Jesus comes up to him. And by the way, it's Jesus. It's not like this, the person comes up to him and stands in front of him and says, John, John. He's behind him. And he's hearing this loud voice like a trumpet. And it says, write. Write to these seven churches. And you'll see in the map the seven churches that are in Asia. It's not the only churches in Asia. Asia Minor, actually. There's more than that. But these are the seven that God wants to get this message. And they were all on a trade route, a mail route, Roman roads, that kind of circled around and came back to Ephesus, because Ephesus was a port city. A very important port city, and we'll get into that when we in about 3 weeks when we talk about Ephesus. So you and I, if we were sitting there and we're worshiping and we hear this loud voice behind us, what are you going to do? You're going to turn around and see where that's coming from. After your heart slows down a little bit. So he turns. And he sees what he calls someone like the Son of Man. I mean, we ultimately find out that this is Jesus. But he doesn't look like what John remembers him. Remember, think about this. The last thing he sees of Jesus is Jesus rising from the Mount of Olives, going up into heaven. That's the last he sees of him. So John says, this one looked like the Son of Man. And that term Son of Man was one of Jesus' favorite terms while he was here on the earth. Jesus used that to describe himself at least 79 times in Scripture. And we've talked about this before. That Son of Man is not dealing with Jesus' humanity, so to speak. It's more about Jesus as ruler. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, which is God, and was presented to him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Son of Man is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. He is being presented to God the Father, and God the Father gives him a kingdom that will never go away. And John sees and looks and sees one like the Son of Man behind him saying these things to him. And then he gives us a description of this ruler that he sees. He says he's got a white robe and a golden sash. The white robe is a sign of purity, a sign of sacrifice. If you read later in Revelation, the martyrs are under the throne and they're pleading with God, please avenge us. When are you going to avenge us? And God says, in due time. And he gives them a white robe. Just wait a while. I'll give you a white robe. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of purity. And the golden sash is a sign of ruling, a sign of you guys have seen the Miss America pageants. You know, they all have their sashes. But the Miss America, when she's crowned, it's a better sash and a crown. Okay? Jesus is wearing a golden sash. It's a sign of authority, of ruling. And then John sees lampstands, and we'll find out later that Jesus himself reveals to John that those lampstands are the seven churches. I want to ask you, Jesus is standing in the middle. What are those lampstands illuminating? Jesus. Now, understand, Jesus doesn't need any illumination because it says later, his face shines. We'll talk about that in a second. The seven churches illuminate Christ. Now, I started thinking about that. Isn't that what the church is supposed to do? Aren't we supposed to bring light to Jesus? Like, this is who Jesus is, and then we take that light out to everybody else and say, look, this is Jesus. Because the book from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. And the churches need to illuminate. We need to point towards Jesus. You've got a problem, I'll show you Jesus, and Jesus can help you get through it. Not going to be easy, and I'll walk with you, but it's Jesus that's going to do it, not me. You want to know how to live your life today? Let's look at Jesus. Because he's the answer. He's everything. So the churches are illuminating him. You know, I got to ask, who do we illuminate? Who are we illuminating? Are we illuminating us as a church? I hope not. Because when we illuminate us, we start to see, yeah, we do got the bad and we do got the ugly. We got the good. And sometimes that's good to see those things so we can eliminate them and we can change them. We need to show people Jesus. Not just as a church, but as individuals. What's also interesting is Jesus is not hovering over the churches, you know, hovering over here and making sure they're doing what they're doing and make sure he's walking amongst them. He's with them. He's here with us. Jesus is the head of the churches, but he's not a ruler who rules with an iron fist and forces the churches to do things. He walks amongst them and leads them in that way. Like most things, if you look at something and if, let's say, you just glance at it, you know, you're going to pick up these big details. And then every once in a while, if you keep looking, you start to see the finer details. And that's what John sees as he's looking at it. He starts to see more descriptions. He gives us even more descriptions of Jesus. He says he has white hair. How many people do we have in here who have white hair? I shaved part of my beard off. It was very white. Not because I'm not, you know, the thing is, we don't want to have white hair today, do we? We color it. I thought about it. I'd have to get rid of this if I colored it, because then I'd have to color that. We don't want white hair. We don't want to look old. There was a time when having white hair was a crown of honor, because it means that you had been around a long time and you were wiser. Now, I could take that to another direction and say, if you have no hair, chances are it's because you've been thinking so hard. You're so wise, you burned all the hair off your head. But white hair means wisdom. It means you've lived. In Daniel 7:9, see, I told you, if I'm in Revelation, I'm going to spend a lot of time in Daniel. Daniel 7:9 says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that's again God, took his seat, and he describes God. He says, his clothing was white as snow. Again, that purity. And the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne were fiery flames, his wheel were burning fire. And in Revelation 1:14, it says, his hairs of his head were white like white wool. Kind of a correlation there. Daniel sees God with white hair, and John sees Jesus with white hair. It's not because Jesus aged. Jesus died when he was in his 30s. He didn't have white hair. It's a symbol of his wisdom and the fact that he is the Ancient of Days. He is God. The Trinity, by the way. Again, I don't have time to completely explain the Trinity. Sometime we will get really deep into it, and then we'll all come out cross-eyed because it's hard to understand and fully grasp. But we know Jesus has white hair. He goes on to his eyes. It's like he's looking at Jesus and he's working his way down. He sees his eyes, and his eyes are like fire. Have you ever been around someone who can look through you? And, they make you feel uncomfortable because you're like, they can figure me out. Jesus' eyes are burning with fire. He can see into us. He knows all. He can look at us and he knows. We can't hide anything from him. If we try, we're going to fail miserably because he knows all. His eyes are like fire that burn to our very soul. And John gets down to his feet.
And his feet are bronze, like burnished bronze from a fire. See, bronze was used in sacrificial things. What's interesting about bronze is bronze was made of mostly copper. And they would add, when they first started making it, they'd make it out of arsenic. So they take arsenic and copper, put it together. And what that did, that made it extremely strong. Then they started adding tin and some other things. What's really interesting about bronze, do you know where it melts? Its temperature is 1,742 degrees Fahrenheit. You have to get a fire up to 1,742 degrees Fahrenheit to melt bronze. It is sturdy. Now think about that. His feet are like burnished bronze. You ever heard the term putting your feet to the fire? Jesus had his feet put to the fire. And his feet are strong. Blessed are the feet that bring the good news. Think of other words. All these verses are coming to my head about feet. Jesus' foundation is firm. It's his feet are burnished bronze. In Exodus 38:2, it says he made horns for it in its four corners. Its horns were of one piece with it. And he overlaid it with bronze. Bronze was made and overlaid because it could burn hot. And all the sacrificial items were made covered in bronze. Jesus' feet are bronze because he stands firm. He is durable. He endures. And even the voice that John hears is a voice of authority. He says his voice was like the roar of many waters. You ever been to the ocean and hearing that wave constantly? That's nothing compared to this. It would be almost like the sound of a dam breaking and the water rushing towards you. It's authority. It's loud. Another great symbolism is the water was always a symbolism. The rushing waters is always a symbolism for people. So it sounds like many people, many nations. Jesus is not just Jesus of America. He's not the Messiah and the Christ of just America. He's of many nations. We know in Scripture, in Revelation, we find that many nations are standing in front of him. All nations are standing in front of him, at least a representation of them, worshiping God. This idea, this picture of Jesus is this idea of glory and holiness, awesome majesty and terror. John is terrified. And it just gets worse. Because it says in his right hand he held seven stars. We'll talk about the seven stars for just a second. See, Domitian, remember Domitian, the Caesar, the ruler, had a son, and his son died early in life. So Domitian made a coin, and on that coin is his son sitting on a plant on the earth holding seven stars. There's a picture of it. We have a picture of it, don't I? I might have jumped ahead a little bit. I don't have a picture of it? Okay. That's fine. I thought I grabbed one. Okay. It's a coin. This could be in direct contrast to Domitian saying, wait a minute. No. Domitian's son does not hold the seven stars. By the way, it was the seven stars of Ursa Major, the Big Dipper. I got to remember to speak in normal rather than astronomy terms sometimes. Ursa Major is the actual name of it, but it's the Big Dipper. It's the seven stars. Jesus is saying, oh, it's not Domitian. It's not Domitian's son. It's me. I am the creator of the stars. I hold them in my hand. So he's holding seven stars in his hand. And from his tongue comes a double-edged sword. In Hebrews 4:12 it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, this double-edged sword is the word of God. This is why it's so important. And when we do discipleship around here, and I'm going to talk about this probably in a couple of weeks, how important it is. I believe in studying Scripture.
studying directly from the Bible. Hey, I read a lot of books on Scripture. I read a lot of books on leadership and on the church. But you know what? None of them hold a candle to Scripture. That's why I challenged you during Lent, the Lenten season, to read the New Testament. I'm going to challenge you again pretty soon here to do some reading. Scripture cuts to the bone. We grow by Scripture. Scripture takes our spiritual muscles. It stretches them like you do when you work out. You're stretching, you're breaking. Basically, you're tearing your muscles. And then when you rest, it builds back up. They build up again. They heal. We do the same thing with Scripture. When we read it, it takes our spiritual muscles and it tears them and it stretches us. And then as we rest in Christ, we grow spiritually. The Word of God does that. But it also draws and turns away. You know, the great thing about I don't have a double-edged sword. I have a single-edged sword. The great thing about a single-edged sword, just is sharp on one end. You can cut, you can chop. But a double-edged sword, you can slice both ways. So you can slice this way and that way. It does both. Scripture draws people to it, and Scripture turns many people away. That's okay. It's supposed to. It's its purpose. But we need to be in Scripture. And then John says, he had the face like the sun. As I said, you know, Jesus doesn't need to be illuminated. But he is. We illuminate him. But his face was like the sun. We'll find out when we study about heaven, we see that, you know, the new heaven, there's no need for the sun because God is there. Jesus is there. And he is our sun. It'll be light everywhere. I feel like singing "This is the Light of Mine," but I don't have time for that this morning. So John sees this image. He sees Jesus. And he's told to write. But first, John falls down as if dead. I mean, how would you respond if you were worshiping and you were just sitting there contemplating God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and all of a sudden you turn and you see Jesus? I mean, I'd probably fall down dead too. He falls down dead, as if dead. But because of that, Jesus himself reaches down his right hand and touches John's shoulder, probably, and says, "Don't be afraid." Remember I said this image is terror? Yeah, John was afraid. We were studying in Judges today, in Sunday school, and Maor, the father of Samson, says, "We've seen God, we're going to die." To see God is to die. John falls down as dead because he's afraid he's going to die. It's just terror fills him. That's true fear of God. It's a good fear. It's a good fear to have. Jesus touches him and says, "Don't fear." And then Jesus is going to basically give him descriptions about who he is. He says, "I am the first and the last." Basically, I am the Alpha and the Omega. The only person who's Alpha and Omega is the Godhead. He's saying, "I am he." And then he gives it even further. He says, "I am the living one." He is alive. I'm not dead. I'm alive. I died once, but I live forever. And he says, "I have the key to death and Hades." We talked about that last week, about Hades. And we talked about it earlier in We Believe series, where Jesus descended into hell. He descended to Hades. Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me.'" When Jesus was going to give them the Great Commission, he says, "All authority, I have all of it." And part of that is having the key to death and Hades. Now, I don't believe it's an actual key. I think it's more of, I have authority over death and Hades now. It belonged to God. God gave it to me. God the Father gave it to me. As we said, Satan has no control over death or Hades. Jesus descended into Hades and then returned. He must have the key. And then we have John's instructions to write. Now, I don't know about you, but writing what John sees would not have been easy. And this is why Revelation is so hard to understand. John writes exactly what he sees. He uses his terms to decipher what it looks like. And that's why people get hung up on it, because it's confusing. It's weird. It's different. But John is doing exactly what he's told. Write what you have seen, the things that are, the things that will take place later. So John, he gets this vision. He sees the vision. And what do you and I get? We get a book. We get a book. We get the book of Revelation. And why did Jesus only give John the vision? Because Jesus wants us to come to him through that book, through the Word. He wants us to seek him through his Word, and to know him by his Word. And finally, Jesus reveals to John the meaning of his vision. Jesus says the stars are the seven angels of the church, of the churches in Asia. Now, I want you to understand, I want to explain this. Angel, the word angel comes from the Greek word angelos. Angelos means messenger. Now, many times in Scripture, the word angelos is used for a supernatural being. We know of Gabriel, we know of Michael, we know of the other angels, we know of the fallen angels. And many times it's used as a spiritual being. But you know there are other places in Scripture where it's used for a person. One of those places is John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:10. Jesus is saying, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger. The word there in Greek is angelos, before your face, who will prepare a way before you. Some believe that because of Revelation, they believe that the churches, each church has a guardian angel that watches over us. Because Jesus holds them in his hand, and he's telling John, write to the angels of the seven churches. Now, my first thought is, no, wait a minute. They are God's angels. God's the one who sends them as messengers, not me. John was probably thinking the same thing if that's what he was believing. Why would we send a message to the angel when the angel gets revelation from God directly? I believe these are messengers, human messengers, pastors. I do not believe that each church has an angel. Now, we might have an angel, but I don't think this is proof of it, though some believe that. I believe that these stars, these angels, are envoys sent by God, pastors who are in the hands of God. Doesn't give them any more right to do any things wrong, but they are being led by God. And then Jesus says that the churches, the lampstands represent the seven churches. In John 8:12. It says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. This church is a lampstand. And when I say church, I mean this church. I also mean you and I as individuals, because we make up the church. We are lampstands. The question is, how bright are we burning? Nowadays, when you go to buy light bulbs, you have to look at the lumens. You know, I take a 60-watt light bulb, old, trusty, incandescent, burns up a lot of electricity, apparently. Incandescent light bulb. I look at how many lumens, and I grab a CFL, a compact fluorescent, or I'll grab an LED, and I'll look at the lumens. See if they're the same. Many times, they're lower. You ever have a flashlight that you turn it on, and it's really, it doesn't do you any good? Or I have book lights for my books. I'll put them on there. And it's just like, you know, I have a hard time seeing in the dark anyways. It's time to change the batteries. It's time to change our batteries, guys. Our battery is Jesus. That's our battery. It's more complicated than that, but how bright is our light? Are we a light to our community? We know Jesus is amongst us. We also, if you've read Revelation, you've read these about these seven churches, you know we run the risk of having our lampstand taken away from us. I don't want that. I want it. Are we truly light? Are we illuminating Christ and illuminating the world around us as a church and more importantly, as individuals? Because believe me, I could sit here and say we're a praying church, we're a Bible-believing church, we study Scripture, we are light, and if all of you guys aren't doing it, if you're not a prayer, if you're not studying Scripture, if you're not a light, this church isn't going to be it either. I'm only one person. I can only do so much. I need all of you doing it with me in order for this church to be light to this community. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. But so how do we apply this? As I said, and I'll say it again, all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We need to have patient endurance in Christ. I'm afraid that the American church is going to come under persecution, if not directly, at least indirectly. And we're going to find out who the true believers are. Who are the people who are really willing to stand up for the truth? That sin is sin, and we don't condone it. We love people who are sinners. We want them in amongst us. We want to love on them. We want the Holy Spirit to change them. We don't judge them. We judge what they do, but we don't judge them. We love them. But we call sin, sin. Patient endurance. And are we a church that lights our community? Are we believers that light our community? What kind of church are we? We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. I'll ask the worship team to come forward. We need to be light. We need to be salt and light, as Jesus says. You can't set. Ah, there's the coin. It's all right. Sometimes I don't remember what I do. I don't remember if I got. That's the coin that I was talking about. See the seven stars, and that's Domitian's son sitting on the world. Jesus says, no, no, no. It's me. I am the one with the seven stars. It's all about Jesus. It's all about enduring. It's all about being light. So in a couple of weeks, 2 weeks, we will talk about what kind of church are we. I'm not going to offend anybody. I'm not going to parade the good, the bad, and the ugly in front of all of us. We know what it is. But I want to look at who we really are, why we are what we are, and what we can do to actually follow Christ. I'm going to cast some vision in 2 weeks on where God is leading us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We praise you for the vision that you gave John as he was worshiping in spirit and in truth. Help us to be worshipers in spirit and truth, Father. Help us, Father, to study your word. And to be light to those around us. Father, we are to be light, not just so that we can show the darkness, so we can push the darkness back, but that's not the only reason. It's so we can love what you love and lead others to see Jesus and to come to know him and to love him and to worship him and to make him Lord of their lives. Kind of hard to do that when he's not Lord of our lives. So help us to make you Lord. May your name be praised as we examine the church. We pray this in your glorious name. Amen.